You turn with me to Romans chapter 12, Romans 12. In just a few weeks, we will be opening up to John 13, where Jesus and the disciples gather in the upper room to celebrate the Passover dinner. And once in the room, Jesus notes that nobody has washed his feet, nobody has washed the feet of his disciples. And so Jesus prepares water and a towel and kneels down, washing the feet of the disciples. The Almighty God on his knees washing dirt from feet. The great I Am, the creator of all things, washing feet. He will go on to show greater humility as he suffers and dies on the cross for humanity. In fact, Jesus himself would say these words, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus said, "I'm not here to be served by you. I am here to serve you." This is the one that we gather together today to exalt. This is the one that we as Christians would say we believe in, and we are followers. This is the terminology we use, right? We are followers. We are disciples of Jesus. So why do we, his followers, so often live to be served rather than to serve? Today, we're slightly deviating from our study in the Gospel of John to consider a few verses here from Romans 12. I'm going to start in verse 1, but our focus really begins in verse 3. But as you know, I like to get a run at things. And so in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, I plead with you," he says, "by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Based upon all that God has done for you, Paul appeals and urges us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to him. And notice verse 3 where our text begins. "For by the grace that is given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. And so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." Verse 6. "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." These verses provide for us a three-step path to Christ-like service: meekness, membership, and ministry. Let's pray before we consider these things. Father, we do ask once again for your grace. What a joy it's been to fellowship this morning. What a joy it's been to sing together, to exalt you, to exalt the name of Christ. But now we're asking that you would bring that word, your word, to bear on our own hearts. Help us to examine ourselves. Spirit of God, we pray that you would bring conviction, you would bring comfort, you would bring whatever needs to be brought to our hearts today. We don't want to waste this time. We want to be challenged, and we want to be more like Christ. And so help me communicate clearly. Help us to all hear your word and do your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first step towards Christ-like service is meekness or humility. Service to God and others doesn't begin with the hands, but service to God begins with a heart. We can act with our hands, we can act in motion in all sorts of ways, but if our heart is not given, if our heart is not right and given to the Lord, then our service is in vain. Knowing the intent of the verse is to promote humility in the life of the believer. Notice how Paul begins. He says this, by the grace that is given to me. What is Paul doing in this statement? What is Paul introducing? What is he acknowledging about his own salvation? What is he acknowledging about his own abilities? What is he acknowledging about his own apostleship and all of the gracious gifts? That they are that. They are gracious. They are undeserved. We throw the term grace around very often as if it is something that is to be earned. It is something that we can work our way towards. Grace is not that. Grace is completely unearned. Grace is God giving of himself freely to us, completely undeserved. In fact, it's the opposite. It's nothing we can earn. It's the opposite of what we could ever earn. It's this gracious gift. It's the goodness of God that supplies us with these things. And because of this, Paul says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but rather think with sober judgment. Remembering that God has given each of you a measure of faith, a gift. Well, the problem here is we are sinful, and for us to not think highly of ourselves is typically pretty hard. We think of ourselves a lot. Thinking highly of ourselves comes quite naturally. I mean, you've met me, I'm pretty awesome, right? So that's kind of the idea. I got one amen out of that, and I think it was sarcastic. Leon, Joseph, and Clyde, I've shared their story before. These three men suffered from a Messiah complex. It wasn't just a touch of narcissism or a dash of grandiosity. They were three chronic psychiatric patients in a hospital in Ypsilanti, Michigan, all diagnosed with psychotic delusion disorder of the grandiose type. Each one maintained that they were the reincarnation of Jesus Christ. Each one believed that they were the central figure around whom the world revolved, the three little messiahs. There's a psychologist named Milton Rokish who wrote The Three Christs of Ypsilanti about his attempts to help these men come to grips with the truth about themselves and to learn to be just Leon, Joseph, and Clyde. Rokish spent 2 years working with the men, but change came hard, and with little to lose, Rokish decided to go for it all with an experiment, and he put the three men together in a small group. And for 2 years, the three delusional messiahs were assigned adjacent beds, ate every meal together, worked together at the same job, met daily for group discussion. And Rokish wanted to see if rubbing against another would-be messiah might diminish their delusion, a kind of messianic 12-step recovery group. It's documented that Leon would claim, "I'm the Messiah, the Son of God, I'm on a mission, and I was sent here to save the earth." And Rokish would ask, "How do you know this?" "God told me," Leon would say. Clyde would speak up, "I never told you any such thing." These are the conversations. Thinking about Leon, Joseph, and Clyde, it's hard to wonder, do we laugh, do we cry? But before we place them in some unique and bizarre eccentric category, the truth is we all suffer from the same Messiah complex. We all tend to believe and live as if the world revolves around us. We all get uptight when somebody comments negatively on the way we're dressed. somebody corrects the way we did something. When we have to wait, we get frustrated because they're wasting my time. This prideful disposition, which by the way started in the garden where we were promised that we could be like the gods, is the very reason Paul warns us to not think too highly of ourselves. And I want to encourage just, I know we have kids up here, we have our kids that are fourth grade and up and our students. I encourage you, listen in to this. Pay attention to what Paul is teaching. Because there are many adults who have never come to grips with this truth, and their lives are miserable. Some of you may be in the room. Many adults who have never come to grips with this truth, and the lives of anybody around them are miserable because of it as well. They think too highly of themselves. This me-centered outlook spoils service. This me-centered outlook looks like me sitting on the couch just doing my thing while kids tear the house up and my wife's making dinner and I have the audacity to say, hey, can you bring me something to drink? You know, that's the mentality. There's a unawareness of what's going on around us in the lives of other people. This me-centered outlook often makes me say this, hey, somebody else will take care of that. Somebody else will do it. Somebody else will show up to pray. Somebody else will pick that trash up off the ground. Somebody else will care for those babies. Somebody else will care for those kids and disciple them. Somebody else will care for that widow. Somebody else will take care of it. The me-centered outlook often gets me stuck in situations where I feel, woe is me. Nobody has it as bad as I do. Nobody understands what I'm going through. We create a world that lives around us, revolves around us. I'm all alone in this mess. On the other hand, let me warn you that sometimes this me-centered universe makes me think that I can do it all. That I can handle anything that comes my way. That I can check all the boxes. This is what Jesus warns about oftentimes, and specifically in Matthew 6, where he says, why are you doing what you're doing? Are you doing it to be seen of others? So Paul says we need to think differently. We need to, instead of being intoxicated with ourselves, drunk on ourselves, we should sober up and think correctly. We should think more biblically. Soberly means we're thinking rightly. We're thinking biblically about ourselves. So if a me-centered universe is wrong, then what's right? What does sobriety look like? What is the biblical way to consider things? Well, if we go back to the beginning in Genesis 1, we find that this, we are created. Which means this, there is a creator. Which means this, the world does not revolve around me, rather it revolves around the creator. I am revolving around something greater than myself. There is a God who created. And Romans 1 reveals that we despise this truth so much that there is a creator in which we revolve around, that we do everything we can to push back against that. Leading ourselves further and further into reprobation, as Paul describes in chapter 1. But God, who's rich in mercy because of his great love, has saved us through the death of Christ. The end of Romans 3, Paul says that we have been freely justified by Christ, who takes our sin, who gives us his righteousness. In other words, we are justified in him. The only thing we contribute to our justification is the sin from which we need to be justified. And with that said, I love how Paul ends that march through the glorious gospel in Romans chapter 3 and 4. Here's what he says. Where is boasting then? Did you save yourself? Did you justify yourself? Are you going to heaven because of your merits and because you did a lot of good things? There's no boasting for us. It's all in Christ. He says, it is excluded. There's no more room for us to boast. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul asks the prideful Corinthians this question. He says, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" So I ask you, what do you have that you did not receive from the gracious hand of the Lord? Everything you have is from Him. That next pump of the heart in your chest is from Him. That next breath of the lung is from Him. Everything we have is a gift from Him. And so if there is nothing I have that I didn't receive, why am I so intent to focus on myself? Serving begins with a heart of humility, meekness, a heart that boasts only in Christ. And I assure you, when our eyes are focused and locked in on Calvary, on the cross, when we're truly considering Christ and what He's done for us, there is not a desire to be served that's produced within us. There is a desire to serve. We can't go to the cross and think, "What can people do for me?" When we're at the cross, we think, "God, what do you want me to do? How can I serve you? How can I serve these other people who are around me?" It changes our perspective. So Paul says, don't think too highly of yourself. Once our hearts have been appropriately humbled and we are convinced that the world doesn't revolve around us, we move to step two, which is membership. That is membership within a local church. Notice verses 4 and 5. "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." Paul begins with the familiar picture of the human body. All the complexities of our body, all of the different parts of our body, these members that we have that come together to make up the body. 206 bones, 600 muscles, 10,000 auditory nerve fibers, 2 million optic nerve fibers, 100 billion nerve cells. We've got lungs and livers and kidneys and a heart. Paul is using the human body as an illustration for the church. In this room, there are many different people, different backgrounds, different ages, different styles, different hairlines, different opinions, many different members, yet Christ makes one body out of the difference. And here's the point. Christ has designed within each of us certain inadequacies that require the assistance of others. Right? That's kind of a humbling concept, isn't it? He didn't make you the full package, right? You don't have it all. Christ has designed within each of us certain inadequacies that require the assistance of others. Just as blood needs veins and arteries and a heart to pump it, so too I need you. I cannot stand or exist alone. I'm useless apart from you by the design of Christ. In other words, we need each other. First, we need Christ. Secondarily, we need Christ's people, His community. We need the local church because we can't do this thing called life alone. That is, if we intend to do it for the glory of God and for the good of His people. Listen as Paul gives this warning to the Corinthians, and I'll invite you to turn over there. You're right in Romans. If you just go one more book, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, probably just a handful of pages for most of you. 1 Corinthians 12, I'll start reading in verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And if the foot should say, because I'm not the hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not the eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. And if all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on these parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all suffer together. And if one member is honored, all rejoice together. Let me make just a few quick observations from this text. First, Scripture, the words here speak to the importance of being a member. And I would say this, a functioning member of a church. You may say, well, I'm a foot, but I've been dismembered from the body. Then you're not a functioning member of the body. You have to be working and functioning within the body. That is making a commitment. This is the idea, functioning member, making a commitment to the body. Commitment, covenant, becoming a member of a local church, mutual promises, promises that say, hey, I'm going to care for you. You care for me. I'm going to care for you. I'm going to watch for your soul and care for you in Christ, soul and body, in very physical ways as well. We're here to care for one another in those regards. Second, what I love about this passage is this idea of unity through diversity, right? Not everybody's the same. It's not uniformity. Everybody's different. Every part has a different function to play, but the unity comes from the diversity. It comes that we're different, we're distinct. We bring something interesting. Some of you bring very interesting things to this body. You are interesting and peculiar people, right? Won't name any names, not right now anyway. Third, what do you suppose it means when it says that we are members, and here's the language also used in Romans, one of another? One of another. Members one of another. You know, we can come in here on a Sunday and say a cordial hello. As we leave, we can say, hey, have a good week. See you next week. And we can mean those things with great sincerity. That's the normal Sunday scenario. But does that truly match the description, members one of another? I don't think it does. I don't think it suffices. That there seems to be a little disconnect here, or big disconnect here. Our lives are meant to be connected at a deeper level. Our lives are meant to be shared. That's the terminology that's used in the New Testament, that we're to share life, we're to be in fellowship with one another, partnering with one another. And that can't just happen in normal, quick, uninvolved actions. Being members of one another, sharing in these things. We talked about this just a couple of weeks ago. We were talking about Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus and how we're called to share life in such a way that we are there weeping as well. We are there in the difficult moments of life with others, sharing in their suffering. And in the good moments of life, sharing in the honoring and the rejoicing, as he concludes this passage, we suffer with each other and we rejoice with each other. Sharing life. What's keeping you from functioning membership? What's keeping you from sharing life with one another in such a real and intimate way? Once we're connected, we're ready to move to the final step, and that is to minister. The final step to service is service. It's ministry. You want to know if you're serving others and you're serving the Lord? Am I serving them? What's going on? What am I giving my time towards? So apart from a humble heart that's trusting in Christ and a community of believers, we can't truly serve. If we pick up again verse 6 in Romans, we're back in Romans 12, having gifts then that differ according to the grace that's given to us, he says, let us use them. Let us use the gifts. It begins by informing the reader that all who are in Christ have been given gifts from Christ. We're not talking about Christmas gifts or other kinds of physical gifts here. We're talking about spiritual gifts, the gifts spoken of, or what we would term in that category, gifts given to every believer. This moment of regeneration when the Spirit of God comes to reside in a person's being. And as Paul would write to the Corinthians, these gifts are given to profit withal. These gifts have been given to you to benefit the body of Christ. They're spiritual. The same Spirit that's in you, that's equipping you and empowering you, is the same Spirit that is in another member and preparing to receive what the Spirit is equipping and empowering in you, and vice versa. These gifts are to be distinguished, I believe, from natural talents, from skills that you may have acquired in your life. Talents and skills are absolutely gifts from God, but they're not quite the same as spiritual gifts. Talents and skills should be used in the church, but they are different than spiritual gifts. In the New Testament, there's four different lists of spiritual gifts. Romans 8, right here, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, and none of those lists are exhaustive. None of them match up completely. They all share different gifts, and some of them have the gift of service. This one has the gift of service. And why do I bring that up? Because I believe since they're not all exhaustive, I don't know that the Scriptures give us every spiritual gift as if we have a completed list. There are other ways that the Spirit gifts us. I also believe that there are gifts that the Spirit will give us even for a season of time, in specific circumstances as needed to equip us for those particular moments. You see the list: prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, mercy, words of wisdom, words of knowledge, faith, the effecting of miracles, tongues, interpretation of tongues, apostles, healing, helps, administrations, evangelists, serving, hospitality. These gifts are given to profit withal. These gifts are given not to profit you, but to benefit the body, the church, to be used to strengthen the church. What I'm currently doing is using one of my gifts to equip you for the work of the ministry so the body of Christ will be strengthened and edified. Right now, two ladies who likely have the gift of serving and helps are downstairs in the nursery watching babies. To the profit of the body. Some of you exercised your gift of hospitality this morning as you greeted others and encouraged them in the Lord. You wanted to make them feel welcome. You wanted to know how you could share life with them, how you could pray for them, how you could encourage them. And so here comes the important question: what are your gifts? Over the years, I've come to understand the gifting of the Holy Spirit not so much as a rigid black and white system, but more like you see a painter's palette that has your primary colors and that you may mix a couple. You may be strong in blues. You may be strong in this gifting, but you also have other gifts that maybe aren't quite as strong in your being. But they're there. Where another person may be stronger in this area and weaker in the areas that you're gifted in. It's not just, oh, well, I have this one gift. Because the reality is, when you look at the majority of the spiritual gifts, we can find commands to be obedient in all of those areas throughout the rest of the New Testament. And it doesn't matter that you can't say, well, I'm not gifted in that area of serving. Jesus says, get down on your feet and wash, get down on your hands and knees and wash some feet today. I'm not gifted in evangelism. Jesus says, go and make disciples of the nations. We don't get to use it as an excuse. What are your gifts? And one more all-important question is this. Are you using your gifts to strengthen the body of Christ? Are you using your gifts? It's important to answer those questions so that you can understand the commands of verse 6 through 8. It's clear why service is considered a spiritual discipline when we think of Paul's language. He says, if you have the gift of prophecy, use it. If you have the gift of ministry or service, use it. The gift of exhortation, use it. Whatever you're gifting, use them. And the text simply is saying this, serve, serve, serve. Use your life to serve others. Could chase a lot of rabbits here, but the one thing that pops in my head is when they said, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? How do you summarize everything that we see in the Torah? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and soul, mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. What word would be exchangeable with that idea of love? Service. You can't love somebody without serving them. You can't love God without serving Him. You can't love a neighbor without serving them and giving of yourself. Serve them. Use your spiritual gifts, your skills, your talents, your resources, your time, all of these things, use them. Use them to serve others. Just 12 hours before Jesus would provide salvation to the world, he wasn't signing autographs, he wasn't out making a name for himself, he wasn't even bossing his disciples around, he was washing their feet, he was providing for them an example. That's exactly what he says, I'm doing this as an example for you, so that you can serve one another in this same way. Service to others is humbling. As a matter of fact, service to others is one of the actions that just simply destroys and obliterates pride. When I got somebody who's caught up in their own circumstances, and maybe it's suffering, or maybe it's just a selfishness that they're ingrained in, one of the first things I want them to start doing is finding ways to serve other people. Stop looking at yourself. According to Jesus' words in John 13, service to others also makes us look a lot like Christ. Isn't that the goal? We want to look like Him. We want people to say, man, that person reminds me of somebody. We want to look like Jesus. We want to live Christ-like. Exercising ourselves to godliness. And so the question is, who's got dirty feet? Who needs served? Who needs the loving hands of Christ? That's us, to enter into their life, to help clean them up. Why has Christ brought you to this church? There's a reason for that. He builds His church. I don't get to take credit for that. I would have never invited some of you here. Just kidding. Totally kidding. He builds His church. Why are you here? Why are you a part of the family you're a part of? Why has He placed you with this particular group of people? Why has He given you the spouse that He's given you? Why has He given you the kids He's given you? Why has He given you the parents He's given you? Why has he put you in the neighborhood that you live in? Or the job that you have with the people around you? Why are you where you are? Will you be the hands, the feet, the ears, the mouth of Christ? You got to humble yourself. You got to commit yourself. And you got to give of yourself. Starts with humility, which moves to commitment, which moves to action and giving. Currently, our congregation is in a unique place. There is a great deal of life, a great deal of excitement, full building on Sundays, but at the same time, we're feeling strained in certain aspects of ministry, as you can imagine. We have real needs that exist with inside the church, and oftentimes real needs that are going unmet. More people, more families means we have more to share life with, more to care for. And so many in this room, even today, are grieving. Many in this room today are angry. You're anxious, dealing with physical pain, struggling with financial issues. The list can go on and on and on with the things that we struggle with. There's far more suffering and far more struggle than the elders can manage. And besides this, it's not the elders' job to manage, it's the elders' job to equip you to be the body of Christ, to find that grieving person, to find that angry person, to find that anxious person, and to come alongside them and share in it and encourage them with Scripture and pray with them. You got to minister to one another, and it starts with this. It starts with you getting to know the people who sit around you every Sunday. How can you minister to them if you don't know their name? How can you pray for them if you don't know what they're going through in life? We've got to get to know the people who are around us. What keeps you siloed off and unwilling to talk to others and enter into their world? Well, this may seem harsh, but so be it. It's selfishness. Why won't I talk to those people? Why would I get to know them? I'm being selfish. And that can look like a lot of things. It can look like the selfishness of feeling shame because you should know their name already and you're scared to go talk to them, and you're just simply being more selfish now because you're unwilling to go across the room and say, "Hey, I should have introduced myself to you by now. You've been coming for 5 years. Like, what's your name?" Or it may just be the selfishness that you're protecting yourself. You don't want to open yourself up. It's still selfishness, and it's pride, and pride goes before destruction. You got to get to know the people around you. Guys, that could look like inviting families over, inviting somebody out for coffee, grabbing lunch. It can look like a lot of things. Coming early enough, staying late enough that you can just have conversations with people. A second thing is a significant part of our church and its life is our kids and our students. I can't tell you how many times people visit here and they come in and they're like, "Oh my gosh, there's a lot of kids in here." They expect, just by the look of the church, the kind of the rural look, they're like, they just expect it to be a bunch of gray hair or no hairs. Or blue hairs. And what a blessing that is for us. And I think everybody in this room would agree that is so significant and important. Because that's the next generation of this church. It's the next generation of other churches as our kids may move and place where God takes them. And you think about your own experiences. I think of my own experience. It was those who worked with the kids' ministries that were the first ones who were really teaching me about Christ. I learned a lot of the stories that I know in Scripture from faithful ladies who I thought were probably ancient and old at that time. They were probably my age or younger. And they were teaching me with faithfulness God's Word. Who will do that for our kids? It's been a bit of a struggle to find members who are willing to give time and attention to the next generation in the church. I'm just telling you where we're at. As this grows, the need grows. Finding people to help with the nursery, Faith's going to come up and share both good news and maybe bad news at the same time in a little bit. But our Meadowview kids, for our kids who are being taught right now downstairs, capable and faithful teachers, Awana clubs. Also mentioned at the beginning of the year that, and we haven't had an opportunity to really exercise this, but I'll say it again, it's like pulling teeth sometimes to get people to come to the outreach events that we have throughout the year. Opportunities where we go out in the community and we get to know the community and we invite them to come. We invite them to Jesus, whatever we invite them to in that moment, but opportunities for us to get out and rub shoulders and love on the community. Like Dustin said, we're a mission-driven church. We've been given a commission to take the gospel, to make disciples. We could use more help at Republic Nursing and Rehab on the third and fourth Sundays of the month. And even if you're the guy who said, man, I'm not going to preach, I'm not going to lead singing, just show up. You can just show up and be there and participate in the service with those folks. There's mowing, there's cleaning, there's all sorts of things that are happening. Ways that you can serve the body. Members of Meadowview, I do plead with you, don't be a pew sitter that just hangs out on the bench and never gets in the game. I thought of this. I'm a pretty timid guy. I still have a lot of timidity about me, but I remember when I was playing basketball in high school, I was pretty content in those first couple years to be a bench guy. Like, I loved practice. I loved being on there, but the idea of getting in that game, there's a little bit of terror of me being out there in front of all these people and miss a layup or something stupid like that. But when I finally got off the bench and I was on the floor, it's a lot more fun to be in the game. There's a lot more joy that comes by putting it out there, taking the risk, making the pass, dribbling the ball, taking the shot. Don't be a pew sitter. Get to work serving the Lord and the people that He's providentially placed in your life. And in so doing, this came up this morning in the Proverbs study upstairs, in so doing, you're laying up treasure in heaven. You're storing up things that are of greater value than any of the things we could accumulate in this world. Things that you will never regret. Conversations that you have here that you will not regret in eternity. You'll say, I'm thankful I was obedient. I'm thankful I gave of myself. I'm thankful I gave of my time. I'm thankful I gave of my skill, my talent, my gifting, because it benefited and it profited the body withal. And in heaven, we'll see the full fruit of that and how glorious that'll be. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Serve Him with glory.